Taking a break from 1 Samuel this morning, and I thought I'll bless you with a nice psalm, beautiful psalm, sort of a third way into the volume of the psalms. And I'll tell you what a clunker of a volume it is indeed. I've said this once, I've said this twice, I may have said this a dozen of times. If you really want to bless yourself, get a hold of Spurgeon's The Treasury of David. I have it. I have old copies of it, like two books about this size. And Spurgeon went through the trouble of writing a running commentary of all 150 Psalms, people. Now, go and do the math, all right? And it's not just like a few paragraphs on each Psalm. It's basically a commentary on the Psalms, and it's an incredible volume. I highly recommend it. So you will definitely be blessed if you get a hold of that. So Psalm 50 it is, 5-0 this morning. Let me go ahead and read a few verses just to get us started. And it is a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's just read till this far. There's a few more verses. But I think we've done well just to gain a bit of background or some context as to what we're dealing with here this morning. Now, as I've already said, this is indeed a psalm of Asaph. Now, if you've been wondering, like I have, who Asaph was, then you might have done a bit of research already on your own at some point or another. There is good reason to believe that the Asaph that is in mind here is a man who was of the Levitical tribe. Now, you'll remember the Levites were tasked with the all-important duty of making music unto the Lord. Essentially, the Levites were the priests, and that was the job of the priests as well. They were the ones who were called to sing unto the Lord and to make music unto the Lord. There's one reference, at least among others, found in the book of 1 Chronicles, where David chooses a string of men to bring beautiful music before the Lord because of the Ark of the Covenant came back. And one of the men who was selected was, you've guessed it, Asaph. Asaph was one of them. Now, what is the main reason for this psalm? And this is the very nucleus question that must be asked anytime we approach God's Word. You see, the important thing that we need to do when we, if you would classify as a good and a thorough student of Scripture, is we need to ask, what was the main intention for its writing? In other words, what was the main idea behind addressing these words unto the original audience, or the original receivers of this Word? And that, of course, would be no less Israel. The nation of Israel. And let me just tell you, this psalm is basically aimed at providing a definition of true worship. It provides a definition of true worship. Hence the title of my sermon this morning, true worship unto God. This is what this is about. Psalm 50 is all about an unadulterated, undiluted worship unto God. And this is certainly something that Israel was tasked to do. But as we've already read, and we've read well into this psalm, we can see there that this does not mean merely an outward sort of homage that is being brought unto the Lord. Definitely not. You see, the main concern of the psalmist, that is Asaph, the main concern that he has for Israel is to not merely worship God externally, but rather for them to worship God from the heart. And that alone is true worship. By the way, the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, is full of it. You can turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. Listen here, again, this is written by Moses. And right here in Deuteronomy, this is part of the law of Moses. The people are commanded in this way. Verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring." Sorry, by the way, this is just information unto Israel. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, what the Lord promised unto the Israelites is that your worship of me will not merely be external. It won't be mere formalism or tradition. And sadly, that is sadly what happens to churches at times. Oftentimes, it becomes more something about the traditions and the habits and the rituals. And I'm not saying traditions are bad. At least they're not all bad. But that unaccompanied by heart worship is no worship. And this is why the Lord sought, and He promised this. By the way, this was fulfilled once the new covenant came. The new covenant that was prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. Once the new covenant times dawned under Christ and His cross and His resurrection. By the way, this came true in that God was from that moment on going to be the one who fulfills true and unadulterated worship in His people whom He elected. And Israel was not going to be the last in the queue with these things. Certainly not. The prophets prophesied about this likewise. You can look at Jeremiah. I've already mentioned Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. The weeping prophet. By the way, he had no converts. I'm doing much better than Jeremiah at this stage in my ministry. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Can you just imagine how discouraging that would be? Right? And by the way, I don't know how that gels with this opinion that goes throughout the church that, you know, God is just going to bless us with numbers always, and that's a sure indication of success. That's nonsense, because we do know Jeremiah was faithful in preaching this message from the Lord. Amen. We know that. And here's what. By the way, his words were not so soothing unto Israel, because this was Israel in a sinful state. So there had to be a bit of sting in his rebuke. And this is what he says, verse 4. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." And it's quite graphic. "Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." See, so what Israel was called to do, by the way, the eighth-day circumcision was an external ritual. Everybody would agree to that. It was something that was done with an 8-year-old boy. By the way, there's good reason why it happened on the eighth day, because apparently it takes about a week for the blood to produce vitamin K, which helps with clotting. Did you guys know that? God knows all these things before medicine even figured these things out. But what Jeremiah is talking about is not an outward ritualism, but he's talking about an inward ritualism. He's talking about being circumcised of the heart. In other words, worship is not merely external, but it is internal. And by the way, here what I'm saying this morning is that, and I don't want you to read me the other way now. Sure, there's going to be external things that we do, which is part of it, right? Of course. In fact, that's what deeds are, okay? Deeds can be seen. It can be measured. It can be observed. However, these deeds can be believed in or can be seen as authentic, or I guess you could say constitutes as being authentic, because it comes from a true heart of worship. And this is the main point of the psalm here. And then if you want to look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke similarly. In fact, he addressed the church in Rome in a like manner. By the way, he quoted this from Jeremiah, Romans 2 verse 29. Let me read to you quickly what Paul has to say about that. He said, "But a Jew," speaking of a true Israelite, "a Jew is one inwardly." In other words, it is a reality that starts in the heart. By the way, it's a heart reality that God alone can establish, not us. God is the one who has to give a new heart. God is the one who has to remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Hence, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Very insightful, but also very basic, as it involves this question of what is true worship unto God. Now, Psalm 50, back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is generally a chastising of Israel. This is now God giving them a bit of a spanking. And it's good to get a spanking every now and again. If you're of the age of, I don't know, 6, maybe. This is God reprimanding Israel for their bad behavior, which was no less bad behavior just because there was some outward signs. No, this was bad behavior because, in fact, there was indeed outward signs, but there was no inward heart's attitude to back it up. What Israel had been doing is they had been keeping all these ceremonies and the statutes of the Lord, which they had been commanded under Moses, which is fine and it's good to do, and they were certainly commanded to do that, but those deeds and that behavior was not backed up by a heart that did it out of love and appreciation for God and for what God has done for them. So there was a disconnect there. There was a disconnect. This was everything but authentic worship. And this is why it is so important that we give ear to this morning, because you and I, dear listener, we can likewise be tempted to engage in inauthentic worship. Even Christians can make themselves guilty of this. I mean it. The regenerate can make themselves guilty of this, because we can get so used to the way that we do things, you see. I came from a church where, and it bothered me a bit, because every Sunday was like, you didn't know what was going on. But I can understand some of the method behind that. But the pastor that I worked alongside, I was an assistant pastor to him. He would mix things up every Sunday just so that he could prevent people from thinking this is holy, or this is now the way, and this is probably the best way of doing it, and this is the holy and sanctified way of doing things. Just because we have a little rug here, and because we have speakers, and maybe the way that we set out our chairs, this is not necessarily the holy way, if you understand what I'm saying. This is what we do as a church. But you see, the problem with people is, and this is where it links up to what Calvin had to say, we have the ability to create idols out of things that shouldn't be idols. We do. Anything can become an idol. Anything can become a form of worship which the Lord didn't really intend for us to do. Certain traditions, those things are good. I'm not speaking out against these things. But if they are not accompanied by a heart attitude which speaks of true worship, then it is dead worship. It is not true worship. And even Christians can sin in that way. Have you ever sung words, and 5 lines later you're like, my heart was just not in it? Have you ever done that? I've done that. If you've done that, that's not true worship. That's outward, right? I mean, if somebody were to see you do that, they'd say, oh yeah, he's singing it. He's doing it. If your heart is not in it, if your mind is not in it, if you're not worshiping God in your heart with a true heart attitude of homage, bringing homage unto God, then such outward expression of worship is vain. It is empty. It is utterly in vain. Any outward appearance of worship which is unaccompanied by inward change of heart worship. That's one word, by the way. Inward change of heart worship. There's hyphens in between. This is a recurring theme in Scripture. It's everywhere to be seen in Scripture. And all peoples of all time, as they are addressed in Scripture, are called to address God authentically. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. Where the one is, the other will be. And that's an undeniable reality. Isaiah mentioned this in Isaiah 29 verse 13, where he said this, and he was again chastising the children of Israel. He said that these people, they might, and this is not God speaking through the prophet, of course, these people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. It's possible to do that while singing unto the Lord or even while talking about Him. It's possible to do these things. And when we do that, it's not true worship. Jesus, our Lord, our precious Lord Jesus, quoted this. He quoted from Isaiah 29 when he rebuked the Pharisees for not truly worshiping God, for not, in other words, authentically worshiping God. Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9. That's where he rebuked them for that. In addition, later in the same gospel, Matthew 23, verse 27, the Lord Jesus likens the Pharisees unto gravestones, really, or graves, not gravestones, graves. Back in those days, because of the Jewish laws and the law of uncleanness, you know, whenever you came in contact with a corpse, then you would be ceremonially unclean. So all over Jerusalem and the outskirts, they would mark graves by plastering them with white limestone. They'll plaster it so that people can know there's a grave there and I shouldn't go close to it for the fear of getting or becoming ceremonially unclean. But the point that the Lord Jesus was making is this. It looks nice to the eye, doesn't it? Well, if you're anything like us, everything in our house is white. Whew. That is the new white. White is the new white in our house. Okay, that's just, I mean, there's no better color than white. It looks so amazing. It looks clean. It looks beautiful, right? So the point that the Lord Jesus makes is this. It might look so on the outside, but guess what's on the inside? Rotting bones. Dead corpses. And that's exactly what false worship is. That's exactly what worship is that is unaccompanied by a heart's attitude that speaks of true commitment to the Lord. It's merely external. It looks nice on the surface. It looks good. If you're anything like me, I like a good Chelsea bun every now and again. Okay? Bear with me. All right? And the icing gives it away. You know that frosting, the white frosting? It gives it away completely. And I'm like, I want that. All right? But then you take a bite and it's like eating a brick. Okay? I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And it's just like, it's... You know, you'd rather want to eat, I don't know, a raw piece of meat or something. Looks can be deceiving. It can be deceiving. And we of all people, much like Israel, Israel was not alone in this. They were not the only ones who commanded in this way. We, like Israel, are called to worship God authentically. So let's go ahead and look at this psalm. I've tried to divide it up in some, I don't know, maybe more easily understandable sections. So what we're going to be looking at, again, we're looking at true worship of God. Very simply, just to rehash, the psalm speaks and instructs us on the correct and acceptable way of true worship, if you will. What is true worship? And by the way, I don't want to get trapped up in an argument over semantics here, but there is only one kind of worship, right? And that is true worship. But just for the sake of punting this home today, we're going to talk about true worship. And there really is actually no other worship. Much like there is no such thing as Like, for instance, the term that we sometimes would say, this is a true believer, this is a true Christian. But there is only one kind of believer, and there is only one kind of Christian, and that's the kind of Christian and believer that is truly a believer or a Christian. I'm sorry. So it's easy to understand. It's about true worship, and there's about four truths about this kind of worship. The first of which is this, and we're talking about Yahweh here. This is the way that he was referred to mostly in the Old Testament. Yahweh, this is the first thing that we know, or the first truth that we can know about true worship. Yahweh is the only one who deserves true worship. This is very easily understandable from the very introductory verses of the psalm. Let me read to you quickly. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Already, this first verse, like, what do we see here? We meet the great and grandiose God, the Lord of all. This is whom the psalmist Asaph, that is, this is whom he is introducing unto us. Just that very first line, isn't it, speaks of that reality. The mighty one, all caps, at least the M and the O. And then God, the Lord, Lord, all caps. By the way, that is reference to Yahweh. And just in that line, just in this very first line, there's three references to names of God. The first of which is El, the second which is Elohim, and the third which is, I guess you could say, that crown jewel reference unto God or name of God, Jehovah. But really, Yahweh, because there were no vowels in between. Yahweh is whom we are talking about here. And all of these are to emphasize God's excellencies. It's to magnify Him. It is to laud Him. And it is to lift Him up or raise Him up as the royal King of all. Most notably, the royal King of Israel, who are addressed in this passage. The psalmist introduces us to the only one, in other words, who is worthy of worship. This is who he's speaking of. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is El Elohim and Jehovah. Bow down, in other words. Or at least, that is how we should respond. Let's continue reading. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. By the way, that reference of from the rising of the sun to its setting, that's just an ancient Near Eastern way of saying all around the world. Everywhere on God's green earth, the whole earth is called to worship Him. Every living human being is called to worship Him. And by the way, that is something that creation even does inaudibly. The mountains, the skies, the seas, everything that God created. Everything is called to worship Him. And that's often something that psalmists do within the book of Psalms. They even call inanimate objects or elements within God's creation to worship God. As if to say, that is only a natural response to this amazing, mighty God. Zion, of course, we know what Zion is. Zion is this abode of God. This is where God's presence is. This is basically, in the Old Testament, the house of God. And from this mountain shines forth the perfection of beauty. God shines forth from this mountain, largely because that's where He made His seat. That is the place of worship for the Israelite. By the way, things in New Testament times have changed, right? The temple, which is made of stone and mortar and brick and whatever other kinds of building materials, that has been replaced with a temple which is in the heart. So it's not geographically defined anymore for us, but at least from the perspective of those who read the psalm, those to whom it was addressed, they understood the significance, they understood the importance. And by the way, the Lord Jesus answered the Samaritan woman in like manner, remember? Because to her, it was another mountain that was the object, or rather, the place of worship. But the Lord Jesus quite insightfully answered her by saying, No, it's neither here nor there. And the Lord Jesus basically foretold that even Zion would be replaced as a geographical area of worship. Why? Because those who worship God will worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. That is a spiritual reality. And that is certainly what we have been called to do as well, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's continue reading verse 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. This is the God that we're speaking with. You don't mess with this God. He messes with you. He does not keep silence. We are told to keep silence. He rules all the elements. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. In other words, elements in creation that most rational people would run away from. They try and get away from it as quick as they can. God is surrounded by this. You see, because although He is a gracious God, in many ways He's also a fearful God. He's a God that deserves to be feared with a healthy fear of Him. This is the one who deserves true worship. And then lastly, this is now what He summons. This is what He utters. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Because He is the only God that exists, and because He is the only God who deserves worship, He is also the only God to whom judgment is reserved. Or at least the one who can judge. That's what I mean. He's the only one who has the prerogative to judge, because He created everything. He created everyone. By the way, this is in sync with what had already been revealed unto the Israelites. Just think in terms of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. The very introductory commandments involves worship of this God alone. You shall serve no other gods. There is one God. This God, this is the only God, Yahweh. He alone deserves worship. And if you don't do that, then the rest constitutes as idolatry. Doesn't matter how nice it looks, doesn't matter how noble it looks, doesn't matter how cute it looks even, or precious even. He and He alone deserves worship. And this is what the psalmist calls Israel to do, to worship Him and Him alone. This is, by the way, why we came to God, isn't it? Any of us sitting here this morning, we've tasted. We've tasted of the Lord. We've tasted that He is good. We have experienced this great salvation for ourselves. But one of the things that drew us, this is essentially what drew us to Him, is the fact that we understood, number one, we understood His grace. That's very attractive about our Lord. The fact that He is forgiving and that He is kind. But it starts with that very basic understanding or realization that He is the only one who should be worshipped. There is no other than Him who should be worshipped or who deserves our worship. And I'll tell you, there were many things that you and I worshipped before we came to Him in salvation, for salvation rather. Many things. Hey, even some of the things that we have to say no to today, even after salvation. Essentially, all of us, pre-salvation, were essentially worshippers of self. We were discussing this at Bible study this week, and somebody asked, what are you guys doing now to like teach your kids and to impress on them, you know, the commandments of the Lord? I forget exactly the question, but my response to that was this. Right now, 99% of our effort, no, I lie, 110% of our effort is going into this one thing, to show our kids, to instruct our kids not to worship the creation, but to worship the Creator. Mainly what we're aiming to do right now. Because by nature, we want to worship nature. By nature. That is our sin. That is but essentially what we want to do. As we come into this world, it's about things and it's about created things. And we don't know that we have this awesome responsibility to worship the Creator. Whenever we don't do that, when we change the focus from the Creator to the creation, it's idolatry and it's false worship. Because He and He alone deserves to be worshipped. Here's the second truth about true worship. Yahweh requires true worship from all His people. Let me repeat that. Yahweh requires true worship from all His people. I think Spurgeon summarized this so well, but before we read there, let me read to you verse 5 to 7. Gather to me. This is now a call to the faithful ones, or at least the ones who are confessional, those who have the confession of the saved. This is Israel in this context, but in an indirect way, this is the church, us today, right? We similarly are called to worship every day of our lives, basically, but corporately once a week, right? We get to come, we get to be united here in this place, and we're still called to worship. We are the ones who are called to worship. We are the faithful ones. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. This is a little reminder to Israel that this is who I am, because certainly Israel lost sight of this fact. To them, sadly, it became about other things. At least as we know in the context of 1 Samuel, because that's still sort of fresh in our minds. One distraction to Israel was the way that other countries were being governed. They were looking at the other nations, and they wanted to be like them. They wanted to be like them. And so that was something that they got distracted by. And in a sense, they bit at the short end of that stick when God finally gave them their heart's desire, right? It all comes down to Saul, who was evil in many of his ways. That's what happens when we get distracted from what is true and what is truly commanded. I promised to read something that Spurgeon wrote, and he wrote on these verses here, verses 5 to 7, and this is what he says, speaking mainly of this call unto the faithful ones. This is what he says, quote, "Gather the wheat of the heavenly garner. Let the long scattered but elect people know by my separating grace to be my sanctified ones. Be now assembled in one place. All are not saints who seem to be so. A severance must be made. Therefore, let all who profess to be saints be gathered before my throne of judgment. And let them hear the word which will search and try the whole, that the false may be convicted and the true revealed." End quote. So in other words, if we're understanding Spurgeon correctly here, what the psalmist is doing here, he is separating, proverbially speaking, the sheep from the goats. What he's doing here is he's calling the true and faithful ones to come and to worship as they have been commanded to worship. And automatically, as a natural consequence, a separation will occur. Again, just think about some of the things that John Calvin said. He said there is a distinction to be made between the visible church and the invisible church. And I think that is a healthy distinction to make. Because perhaps even in this room, I don't know your heart. Hey, you don't even know my heart. We've got some outward signs to go on, and that's good and that's biblical when we go on those outward signs. But ultimately, only God can tell, right, who are His and who ain't. There's a difference, and this is a healthy distinction to make. And when this distinction is made, it emphasizes our responsibility to worship God as He alone deserves to be worshipped. Because unsaved people can't do that. Right, they don't. Their lives right now, as they are unsaved, it's detestable to God. Perhaps some of them are not as bad as they can be, possibly, but nevertheless, they will be the objects of God's wrath, except if they repent and if they believe. This was Israel's responsibility, and this remains our responsibility. To come and worship God, to be the ones who worship Him. By the way, this was the first step this week, and I want to applaud you for that. You came. This is one way in which we worship God. And we will continue to be commanded to do this. I know all of life is worship, okay? I know that as well as you do. And we like to say that, especially when we come from the out there churches to whom singing is the be-all and the end-all. We know that now. However, when we come corporately, there is a special sense in which we come to gather and worship God corporately, and that is a very special thing. So I want to commend you for choosing that this morning. In the same way, Israel was called to come together, to collect, to assemble and worship God collectively, because ostensibly that is pleasing to God. And the same is true of the church. When we come together and we assemble, hey, we bring our gifts, don't we? We bring all the ways in which the Lord has blessed us in order to bless Him back as we bless His people. And that is a way in which we worship Him with our life, with our lives, with the things that He has given us. All those beautiful, all those wonderful blessings by which He blesses us. And how many are there? If we were to make a list this morning, how many are there? Count your blessings. Count them one by one. So many. He requires true worship from all His people. His people, the saved, the redeemed, those who have been saved. And just to repeat this again, this is something that is true of us inwardly. God calls us, as Jesus reminded the Samaritan woman, or instructed her. She didn't know this. This is something she didn't know. But God requires of us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Essentially, it was the truth initially that drew us to Him, isn't it? Was based on His effectual call by which He regenerated us, and that we were able to actually receive eyes and ears and an intellect that can understand the gospel. But it's a truth. There's a truth element to it. There is no understanding of these things without the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth that you and I, we're so reliant on God for everything. Everything that He did on the cross. That's what we rely on. And it starts with that truth. It starts with that concept. It starts with that knowledge to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then this reference to spirit that the Lord Jesus makes. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit, by the way. That is a reference to the fact that, again, God is the one. It all comes down to Him over and over. He's the one who teaches truth, reveals truth. He's the one who enables us to understand truth through His Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And when those things come together, then it should constitute as true and unadulterated worship unto God. It doesn't entail sinlessness. It doesn't entail sinlessness. It doesn't entail sinlessness in this life, but it does entail this, that the gamut of our lives, the general flow of our lives, will speak of true worship unto God. Look, I mean, just to call a spade a shovel, the general flow of a confessing Muslim's life, is that pleasing unto God, yes or no? No. Guys, you should know this, all right? No, it's not. Because it's false worship. It's not in spirit, and it's not in truth. Right? Do they do some good things? They do many good things. Many. They build schools. They do a lot of things with their money. They uplift the poor. They do a lot of things in their communities. The same with the Jews. Jews do the same. Orthodox Jews. But that's not true worship, see? Because it's unaccompanied by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. True believers are different. Israel was supposed to be different from those surrounding countries, those surrounding nations, who I suppose could do some good things. I don't think every one of them wanted to make war with Israel. I mean, each and every month. I suppose some of them did some good things. Perhaps they cared for those who were among them in certain ways. But none of those constitute as true worship, if not done in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, and this is also quite evident from this psalm, Yahweh requires His people to worship Him as He defines true worship. And this is a helpful distinction. Let me repeat it. Yahweh requires His people to worship Him as He alone defines true worship. And this is what I'll say. And this is the premise that we start from in order to understand the verses that we're about to read. If God is truly God, there's no hypothetically, we know this is true though, but let's say this hypothetically. If God is truly God, and if He is truly omnipresent and omnipotent, and there is nobody stronger than Him or more amazing than Him, then certainly He reserves the right to make the rules, right? And certainly He reserves the right to be worshipped in a way that He alone wants to be worshipped or has specified to be worshipped. That makes sense, and that's certainly something that this psalm indicates to. Let me read to you from verse 8 onwards. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But then here comes what God wants. This is what He has commanded. This is what He has ordered. Verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Here it comes. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. This is very important. What God is telling the Israelites here, it's not about all these rituals. It's not even about all these sacrifices, even though they were commanded to do it. But what it was always about was doing these things that are commanded in a noble spirit, doing it with a good attitude and a humbled attitude, and actually a heart that speaks of worship unto God. That's what God wanted. Sacrifices are dead if not accompanied by the sacrifice of one's life. They are dead. They are empty. Hence God saying, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. That's good. In other words, these things are good. Your burnt offerings are continuing before me. But essentially, as it gets revealed there, verse 14, 15, it's not because of that, but it's because it's done without that heart, that heart's attitude. Offer to God, verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, it's something that comes from the heart, something that comes from a genuinely regenerated heart. And perform your vows to the Most High. Israel came to the reality of what they had been doing here. In this time of Israel's existence, perhaps Asaph, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew this is something that the nation of Israel had to be rebuked for. I mean, he was there. He saw it, didn't he? He's a Levite. He was commissioned to make music unto the Lord, and he knew, he saw the nation of Israel. Perhaps he saw all these sacrifices. I mean, he performed them. He was engaged in all these things. He was really in the thick of it, as we say. But something else that he knew, perhaps, is when all the rituals were done, when all the sacrifices were made, and the average Israeli or Jewish household would return home, then they'd still be bickering with one another. They'd still be treating one another unkindly. They'd still steal from one another and try to do one another in business. They'd still do all these things, right, that speaks of a life that has not actually been regenerated or changed or transformed. This speaks books for the church. And we can be like that. We can be like Israel, who relies on these external expressions of worship alone. Please don't hear me wrongly. I think some traditions are good, and I think there's order needed, right? Nobody hates chaos, and the way that we do things, these are often efforts at creating order in the church when we meet together. And I chuckle when I think about it. But you'll notice this thing is skew, in the projector. It took us the whole morning trying to just get it sort of half decent. It's very difficult to get it aligned, especially because we have to take these things off if they're going to have a wedding here, which happens quite regularly nowadays. And that's fine when we do it. And it can be hard to do all of these things, and we try and we aim We aim to do it as best as we can. But just because it's skew, right, that doesn't mean that it's less acceptable to God. Definitely not. Because these are just outward things. These are things that we do in order to try and facilitate what is truly worship and what constitutes as true worship. Do you get the distinction? That's vitally important. There's the constant risk that we as God's children get so used to the things of God and a certain way of doing things that we can go about doing these things without the heart that backs it up. And this is a fair warning to us all, dear listener. Coming to church saves no one. It has never saved anyone. Has it? But a broken spirit, that is precious in the eyes of the Lord, right? To repent of our sins, to come to the Lord in faith, that is precious unto Him. To actually have a commitment to live for Him for the rest of our lives and actually do what He says, that is precious to Him. Not just when there's not a formal way of doing it, which is also necessary, but it's all of life. It's every moment of our lives. It's everywhere we go, whether we go to work, whether we go to have fun with friends, maybe kick around a ball or so, when we go to the beach, when we go to the mall, when we're at home alone and nobody sees us, all of that is worship unto God. And all of those moments, all of those opportunities are moments and opportunities to worship Him as He allows us to, by His Spirit in us, in spirit and in truth. That's why Peter could command his readers, 1 Peter 2 verse 1, rid yourself therefore of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, etc. Rid yourself of these things. And it's hypocrisy that is insightful here. He's mention of hypocrisy. We can be hypocrites, right? We can put up a front. We can have this external ritualism. When in the meantime, what is really true of us, our hearts are filled with malice, with deceit, with envy, all of which define us as being hypocrites. Again, this was the sin of the Pharisees that I'm talking about here. This was their sin. This was their main sin. They were that religious elite. They were the ones that people looked to. It's like, whoa, look, there goes a holy man. But yet, they were rotten on the inside. The Lord had done nothing for them on the inside yet, that is. And we've got to be careful of this. Here's one last truth of true worship that we find in this psalm. And it is this, point four. Yahweh rebukes those who profane worship of Him. He rebukes those. And this is just from the get-go. I'll just tell you who are these who ultimately do this as a rule of life. It's the unbeliever. And that's certainly what the psalmist seems to indicate to you as well. Read there with me from verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein over evil or for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. But then the one who offers thanksgiving as he sacrifices glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So I've already said, the wicked can't do that. The wicked, they simply don't have the ability to bring these kinds of sacrifices of praise unto the Lord, which He commands. By virtue of who they are, by virtue of how they came into this world, it is impossible for them to do that. And the same reality reigns even as we sit here today. The unbeliever can't do that. If we have a proper understanding of our human constitution as we enter this world, then we will know that we come into this world kicking and screaming as depraved sinners. All have sinned. All have sinned. And this is what distinguishes us from the glory of God. This is what separates us from the glory of God. And in Old Testament times, it was no different. But the point is, it doesn't minimize the responsibility to worship God, right? That's certainly not what this is doing. But what it is doing is it's describing all their evil ways. It's describing how they just give in to all kinds of licentiousness. This is only true of somebody who has not yet been regenerated. But still, the responsibility is to come and to be changed, to come and humble ourselves before the Lord. I'm not going to spend too much time looking at each and every verse, as long as we can understand that these last verses are, are all about really chiding the unbeliever. That kind of unbeliever who will come and maybe have some sort of religiosity, looking like a believer in some way or another, but actually deep down gives free rein for evil, like verse 19 expresses. Perhaps there's somebody sitting here this morning who is not entirely sure whether they are one or the other, whether they are truly saved or whether they are still in their sin. And I'll tell you what, this is a healthy question to ask. This is certainly something that the average Israelite was brought before. God certainly didn't assume that all of them were saved. Not at least as their behavior and as their heart's attitudes became the gauge of that. God says this, Jesus says this, if you will only come to Him, He will by no means cast you out. By no means. Lord Jesus even invites us, He says, come and take my yoke upon you. Because it is easy and it is light, it is soft essentially. And He promises rest for your soul, but you must come. And this is the way that the Lord Jesus commands us to come. He says, if we come, we don't come on our own terms, by the way. And I'm sad when I see that in churches, when becoming a Christian is almost presented as us giving in to Jesus. Oh, you know, okay, Jesus, you can come in. You know, that's a stupid attitude. I'm sorry. If He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we don't treat Him like that. Definitely not. It's not as if we're like making a concession, you know. We're making an exception for Jesus, you know. Oh, sure, just come on in, you know. That's somewhat the impression that we get from presentations of the gospel, by the way, which is not true presentations of the gospel. You see, when we come to Christ, we come on His terms. And you know what those terms are? Bowing down low, kissing His feet, and begging for forgiveness. That's the only true response to a holy God. And when you've done that, what does He do? He picks you up and literally carries you on His shoulders. That's what He does. But we must come, we must repent. We don't come on our own terms. Israel certainly could not come on their own terms. The promise remains, whoever will come, he will by no means cast out. But you must come. You must come. I hope this has been a blessing to you this morning. I think one of those psalms that addresses both types of people, essentially, those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And I hope that in these few moments that I was able to just show you how important it is for us, the church, to continue to realign our worship of God. Whenever we think we're just veering a bit, straying a bit from the straight and narrow, we have to realign that worship of Him so that it can continually be in spirit and in truth. That is our highest calling. That is what the Lord continually calls us to. And if we are obedient to that, then essentially we are being pleasing unto Him. Let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads and we'll close at this time. Lord, thank You so much for this morning. Lord, I thank You for this psalm written by Asaph many, many centuries ago, millennia ago, that is. He wrote these words for our edification. He might not even have had a very clear understanding of the significance of the psalm and how it will bless us so many years after his existence. But, oh Lord, I pray that even though all these words may be, Lord, that they will continue to find fertile soil in our hearts. Lord, may we allow these seeds of truth to germinate and to grow, Lord, so that we will be faithful at being truthful worshipers of you. Lord, it is a high calling. And if not by the enabling of your Spirit, none of us would be able to do this. Therefore, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us your Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for indwelling us and being in us and enabling us to fight sin and to honestly, truthfully worship you as you have commanded for us to worship you. Pray, Lord, that will be the general flow of our lives until such time that you come for us in death or at the rapture, where we are all unified with all the saints of old who have likewise had this obligation to worship God truthfully, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us all here. We pray that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. And Lord, that by your grace, you will bring us back here to this place again, to this hall, as we continue on to worship you corporately as your bride. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. And all God's children said, amen. The Lord be with you.